I think some of you probably had a little bit of a long night last night. And I also believe some of you were probably really hypocritical last night. In one half, you were saying, "Get rid of that man." In the second half, you were like, "Heisman." So for those that stayed up late, and I know you're tired, I am too, okay? But I want to say this before we get started. We're going to do a mini-series. I'm going to preach this week, and then the back end of Thanksgiving, I'm going to come back with the second half of this message. But we're calling this message, "Turn Around, Don't Drown." So if you would, you could probably see this on the screen real quick. It is a nice little thing of Evan Almighty, and he is facing one way because there was only one way for Noah to live, was there not? There was only one thought that he had in his mind. He's like, "I've got to save my family because God says that there's a flood coming." But here's the thing that's crazy about the flood when we begin to talk about this is because we've grown up in a society that has turned this into a nursery rhyme that we misinterpret the absolutely devastation that the flood caused, right? Because I've never understood some parent who takes their kid's nursery and puts, you know, the ark and the animals, and they want to celebrate it, and the baby is in the crib that is has the ark and the animals, and we don't really get past the fact that most people in that day died. Did you know that inhabiting the earth, most scientists and most theologians believe there was roughly 3 billion people on the earth at that time, and only 6 survived. But yeah, you know, we want to have fun, and we want to make it into our nursery rhyme, our little, "Hey, this is kind of cute and fun and great," but it was actually something that was absolutely devastating that we really need to take a look at. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. Now, typically, most preachers or people who do a sermon over this are going to start in verse 9 because chapter 6, starting in 1 through 4, right off the out of the gate, is one of the most confusing passages of Scripture I've ever read that I've ever tried to preach on. So I just want to say this, if you're here with us and you're new with us today, I'm going to do some things that are a little bit different, that are a little bit outside of my style of teaching and preaching, because I've got to show you some things that are very important so we can understand the reason why God gets to this point where he's like, "Man, I'm just fed up. I'm tired. I've wasted this time, this energy, and I've made everything perfect for mankind to inhabit the earth, and now I'm at a point where I'm like, should I ever even made them?" And so, if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says this: "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now, we got to pause real quick, and as we're reading this, there should be some questions that are coming up. The first one is this: in chapter 1, it says this, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, here's the thing. If you go to the next slide real quick, the sons of God, who were they? I mean, really, when you think about it, who are these sons of God that saw the daughters of men and they thought they were attractive? And I'm just kind of puzzled because if you continue to read on there, it begins to talk about Nephilim, which are giants, and how they were men of renown, and they took these women to be there. And it almost sounds as if these angels came down the earth and saw the sons of men or the daughters of men and said, "You know what? I like them, and I want to have them as my wife." And they begin to create these unnatural but supernatural beings, and so there's a lot of confusion. Now, most people that I've studied and a lot of scholars will say this, what they're actually talking about here is that these are angels that came down and took the daughters of men and got them pregnant, and they produced these superhuman beings. Now, I don't believe that's really what happens, and there's two reasons why I believe that. The first one, it says the sons of God. Now, these are not demonic forces because it's been told to us that these were the sons of God. So these are not like heavenly beings that came down and impregnated these daughters of men. So we have to kind of get our minds off of that these were angels, because we're not going to give them the title that they were in favor with God and they opposed him by coming down and taking these women as their wives, okay? So we have a little bit of mystery. Who are these guys that are the sons of God? Well, I have my theory. And if it's okay that I can throw this out, and this is just a theory, because this is one of those passages of scripture that there's a lot of things that are left untied, and we got to begin to tie them together. Who are the sons of God? I think if you go back and you read in Genesis chapter 5, you're going to read this lineage of the patriarchs. Now, here's the thing about the lineage. It says that Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot Enosh, and Enosh begot so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. When it's referring to the sons of men, it's pointing you back to chapter 5. Now, let me tell you something. In case you brought this up in staff meeting when we were talking about this, there's a reason that chapter 5 has to be in the Bible, that it precedes the flood, is because there's some things that we have to get right. We have to understand that the sons of God was this lineage of these men that were just of renown. It was given to us in chapter 5. But who was left off the lineage? Can anybody remember who's left off the lineage? Who was Adam's first son? Cain. Remember, he kills his brother. Then he goes out and he goes in the wilderness. I think that the daughters of men that it's referring to, the sons of God, are this lineage of people that are in chapter 5, but the daughters of men are in chapter 4, because it goes off and tells us that Cain began to have relations with these other women, and these were now the sons or the daughters of man. So where this whole passage of scripture gets to is the fact that you have to understand, because of sin and what sin did, it caused this lineage of these men that God had put his hand over and said, I want this to be my creation. These are the men of renown. These are the men that understand my heart. They understand the way that they should be, the way that I should love them. And he had a plan for them. But what happened is just because sin does this every time. And listen to me, if you're here, you've got to, if you're here and you're really engaged, you've got to hear this. Sin always takes you hostage. Sin never has left somebody without regret. Can I say that again? Sin always causes regret. Sin always causes problems in your marriage, in your job, and with your kids. And most of the problems that we can look at, we can go back and we go, you know, the reason that I'm struggling the way that I'm struggling is because I made a bad decision here, which led to a bad decision here, which led to the result of this being where I am right now. All because you chose to do it your own way. And exactly what happens is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it's trying to show us the cause of our depravity and why God gets to the point, because we're going to continue to go, because it's incredible. You jump down to verse 5. I don't have time to go through 3 and 4. Jump down to verse 5 and it says this. Now the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intentions of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. So we got to pause and we got to see something. The thing that God sees when he looks down, he sees that the wickedness of men was great, and that every intentions or thoughts of the heart was evil. The problem is God is pointing to what sin does to us. Sin takes us further than we're willing to go, leaves us longer than we're willing to stay, and it causes us to do more damage than we were ever willing to give up. Am I right? That's what sin has always done in my life. It's taken me further. It's cost me more. It's done things that I regret in my life. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, because you guys chose to do it your own way, sin is the result of why I'm upset. And because it wasn't taken care of, because these men didn't trust God. Because I've said this, and if you want to take a definition of sin, a lot of people say sin is missing the mark, and that's a biblical definition. But the actual definition of sin has its own origination in the word sin. Sin is spelled S-I-N. I. Usually the problem with sin is you, is that you think that you make a better God than God does. We talked about this. When Eve saw the fruit, she looked at it and she said, it could make me like God, and I think that I make a pretty good God. And sin, the result of this is a nation that has grown up with this ideology, and this thought of the heart was everything was like, well, does it make me happy? Does it justify the way that I feel? Am I comfortable? And you see this beginning to build up in the people. And the result of that is that their hearts left God. Their hearts left the willingness of God to save them and pursue them to where they didn't care what God thought. And guys, let me ask you a question. Do you not feel like we're living in the same day and age right now where the thoughts of the heart of people are no longer about what God wants for them, but it's about how I can make myself better, how I can do things better, and this world, dadgum, better show me that I'm number one, because if it doesn't, I'm going to throw it all over Facebook and I'm going to begin to complain about all my problems because you didn't make it about who? And so we see that the problem here in Genesis chapter 6 is that the Lord saw the wickedness and the intentions of the heart were on evil only. And then here's where it gets really confusing is verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now here's where we've got to stop and we've got to pause, because the word regret here, the word regretted, it's impossible for me to kind of get my mind around how can God, who is, the Bible says that he's always in the future, he's always in the past, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. How can God get to a point where we can use the word regret? Am I making sense here? Because this is kind of confusing. If you're any Bible scholar, you're going to go, how does God regret? Like, didn't he know that that was coming? Wouldn't he already have a plan for that? Like, why is he so confusing to me right now? Because God should never regret anything, because everything is under his power, under his privilege, and how can he go, oh, I regretted that I made man in the first place? So we got to do something with that word regret. You know what that word regret actually means? Sickness. What it says here is that what he had, he saw that his children were sick. Now, let me explain the word regretted in this way. Have any of you ever had to take your kids in when they were babies to get shots? Raise your hand. And the doctor gave you the evil duty of holding your child down, right? Does anybody else remember that? You had to hold your child down from their head. You would hold their hands, and then they would hold their legs, and they would stick them with this needle. And your kid, while you're holding them down, is looking at you going, what are you doing? And has anybody ever felt that? See, this is what we're talking about when God uses the term regret. He knew what was best for us was that we needed a shot. He had to hold us down, knowing that because I'm doing this, it's going to make the world better so I can get to my plan for them. The same way right here, as we read this and as we go through this, the same thing that God's talking about. It's not as if God goes, man, I never saw this coming. I never thought that this was going to happen. He goes, I have to do this for the world to become better and to get to the bottom of where I'm wanting to go. I have to do this. And it says that he regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Would you pray with me? God, we want to say thank you for loving us. Lord, I know that when I read passages of scriptures like this, Lord, it's so confusing to my heart. Because God, sometimes it comes off as that you're mean. And that why couldn't you just change their hearts, because you have the ability to do that. But Lord, because you always have a bigger plan and a better plan, you have things for us. And God, I believe there's people in this room today that have the same feeling towards you, that they're going through something. Their heart is troubled. And Lord, they're asking the question right now, God, are you really there? God, do you not see that I'm hurting? God, can you not see that this is really bothering my soul? God, would you just speak sweetly to them and softly to them? That your word tells us that you never leave us nor forsake us. That your word tells us that you have a plan that is a future and a hope. And Lord, it may not be today that you take them out of their problem. It may not be tomorrow that you take them out. God, would they just hold on to the fact that your plan is good and it's perfect. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as I read this week, I think the question that came to my mind was this, and it was a simple question. It's a question that every one of us, as you read this, you should stop and you should ask this question. What was it about those people in that day and age? What was it about how they lived that made God go, oh, I'm so sick and tired of this? What was it about their character? What was it about their DNA? What was it about their lifestyle that when God looked at them, he said, man, I totally regret the fact that I have to do this. And I think when God says that he regrets that he made men, is that he regretted that there ever was this moment where he had to hold them down to cause them to go through pain so the result could be better. He's regretting this. But what is it that when God looks at the situation in their lives that we can relate to our own lives, that we have to be aware of? What is the character of those people in that day and age? Well, you can't really find it here, but you can't find it in Genesis chapter 6, but if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to just read some passages of scriptures, then we're going to be out of here today. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to his understudy named Timothy. Now, here's the thing about Timothy. Timothy really didn't have a father figure. He was raised by his grandmother and his mother, okay? And he was raised to be a godly man, but he was being looked down upon because, one, he was young, and two, he didn't have the pedigree to be a leader in the church. Actually, he would have been an outcast. And so Paul is kind of taking him under his wing and said, okay, Timothy, I'm going to write these letters to you to encourage you to stand firm in the faith that God has a perfect plan for you, that God is doing things in you. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, because of your background, or because of your history. And somebody needed to hear that today, because it's so true to somebody in here today. You feel coming in here that the world is looking at you going, you'll never measure up. You're not the perfect looking Christian that there needs to be. And you feel the weight of that in your soul. And you're questioning this. You're going, how is God ever going to use somebody like me? Well, if this is you, trust me, it's going to be okay, because God is going to use somebody like Timothy. God is going to say something to somebody in here that's going to encourage them and move them to go, God, I need to do what you call me to do, no matter what the world says, no matter the way that I feel, no matter what my circumstance is. God, I'm going to trust you through this and in this, and I'm going to be a product of your love. Right? We right? Somebody needed that in here. So Paul writes this to Timothy, and then he begins to get into the last part of his letter, and he's going to tell him things to watch out for and things to be aware of. And as I'm reading this, I want you to stop and see if this is exactly the world you live in. You ready for this? 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, we've got to stop and we've got to look at this term, in the last days. It's important that you underline that, because you've got to understand what Paul is writing. It's talking about when Jesus left the earth. We've been living in the last days for over 2,000 years. It's this terminology that Jesus said as he's going and he's ascending to heaven. He says, I will go prepare a place for you, and then I'll come back the same way that I left. And they're looking for this. And so they determine that until Jesus comes, we're living in the last days. Now, here's the thing that's confusing about it is those people felt the same way about society in the last days that you do right now. They look at it and they go, oh, well, we're living in the last days. Things are broke. Things are bad. Jesus can return at any moment, at any time. They felt the very same way 2,000 years ago. That's why you have to always be ready to leave when Christ comes through the clouds, but you have to live like he's never coming back for 1,000 years, because you want to be determined that I'm living in the last days. And what does Paul say to Timothy that he needs to be aware of in the last days? Difficult times. Here's what he means by this. For you to live the outright believer life, it's going to be difficult. Can I just say this? Do you not find it very difficult to be sound in Jesus? Like when the world around you is trying to say, oh no, you got to have this, you got to do this and do that. You understand difficulty. because it feels like your heart's always being pulled in all these different directions. And then you come and you sit and you hear a guy preach like he's going to preach today. You're going to go, well, have I missed it? Because living the Christian life is difficult. And this is why Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, I know you're young. I know that you have all these things, these emotions in your heart. And I know these things are pulling you away. And there's things over here trying to get your attention. There's things over here trying to get your attention. Listen, the last days, it's going to be difficult to stay faithful in the Lord. And this is the thing that bothers me in this church, is that I think that we have so many different things that are pulling people that we are missing the one important thing that we need to keep our eyes on. And so he's telling Timothy, he says, this is how you keep your eyes on Jesus. Ready for this? For in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Parents. Disobedient to their parents. Somebody got it over here. Thank you for that, by the way. Because my kids are disobedient, and I think that sometimes they need to be busted. Ungrateful and unholy. Now, I want to stop right here, and I want to talk about this first one that I have highlighted. It says lovers of themselves. That's the first thing that kind of hits me, because when you're a lover yourself, you begin to love money, you become proud, you become arrogant, you become abusive. That's all things that are wrapped up in one package. I believe that we're living in a day and age, and this is what Paul's talking to Timothy about, is that in the last days, people will progressively be more about themselves and not about God. And you know one of the things that I know that is that social media was supposed to bring us together. But all it does is made us just really focus on ourselves. And everybody puts these pictures of their life and all their high moments. And look at me and look at how great and how awesome and how wonderful I am. But they don't realize that the you inside is desperate to be loved. I think Facebook is one of the places that you can hide the fastest. And then on Snapchat, you have these filters. And nobody wants to just put the one that they took on their regular phone. They got to filter it through Snapchat, do you not? Why? Because Snapchat makes you look beautiful. It takes your blemishes away, and it makes you say, wow, look at me. In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. And here's the problem, and this is what I see that Paul's talking to Timothy about, is be careful of not falling into this, because when you begin to walk in a way that other people want to walk, and you begin to set the example for how it is to live out the call of Christianity, be careful, because other people will quickly come along and want to take you out. Because when the minute you begin to look good and you begin to do things sound and right, be careful, because other people want you to fail because you're making them look horrible. Has anybody else ever felt that besides me? It's like the moment you start walking in the Lord and God is doing amazing thing after amazing thing after amazing thing in your heart, and then you have these little demons. Now, I'm not going to call your friend a demon, but that's what they feel like. These little demons that just kind of come in and it's like, oh, you know, it's just a phase. You ever heard that? Oh, yeah, you're just better than me right now, aren't you? I know the real you, and I know that this is going to wear off. I know that you're going through this time in your life where it was difficult, and now all of a sudden you're all, Jesus is this and Jesus is that, and they're going to begin to pick and peck, and they're going to hold you down, and they're going to judge you because of your past. Listen to me. Paul's telling Timothy this. He says, listen, you cannot be caught up on what other people think about you, because you can't love yourself enough. You can't take yourself so seriously because you have no ability to be perfect. Can I say that again to somebody? Somebody needed to hear that today. You do not have the ability to live a life that is perfect. You're going to make mistakes. Can I say that again? You're going to make mistakes. You're going to have some areas of your life that you wish you could go back and take back, right? There's going to be some moments in your life that you wish you could go, hey God, I wish I could have called a timeout right there and got a better game plan for what was going to come, but I didn't, and you messed up. You've got some failures in your life, and I say it a lot here, and we're going to continue to say it at this church. It's okay not to be okay, but don't be okay with being okay. Don't live in it. Because of Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. You've been set free. You've been given a new name, a new purpose, a new way of living. And just trust it. And even when you fall, get back up, the Bible says. Oh, though a righteous man falls seven times, every time he gets back up. You as a believer have the ability in Christ Jesus to rise up. But if you're selfish, if it's all about you, you're going to point a finger at everybody else because you'll never take the blame and say, God, I did this. The problem with our society today, the problem with sin today, is nobody wants to be held accountable for it. They want to blame everybody else. If my husband would have just been better at this, if my wife would have been more attractive, I would have not fallen into that relationship. Listen to me. That is the world speaking into you. That is a lie that does not come true for you. The problem is you. And it says, men, in the last days, Timothy, be aware of this. It can come after you like crazy. Because the minute you begin to think things are about you, you'll start spending all the money on you. You become prideful. Oh, man, ain't nothing like an arrogant Christian. You want to talk about what's bringing more people away from the church? It's not preaching. It's arrogant Christians that sit in here week in and week out and judge every other person. Can I get an amen from somebody that just, you've been at a church for a while and you're like, man, that's why I don't come to church. Those people are rude and they're arrogant. They don't act like they got sin. Let me tell you, if you're in here and you're looking at other people right now and you're judging them and saying, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're here, then you probably shouldn't be here. There's some churches right down the road you can go to. Because we're a church full of people who are broken, who have found life in Jesus Christ, and that's where I'm going to stand. No longer am I going to say, this is about me. Look at how awesome I can be. I'm going to just proclaim the name of Jesus over my life, over and over and over and over again. Because I believe that by the blood of the Lamb that my sins, my shame, my failure has been taken care of because of the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing that Sam Wilson did. Woo! We just had a revival. Woo! Now, I just couldn't go without talking about this one, though. The other one I have highlighted here is disobedient to their parents. Can I get an amen from any parents out there? You know what? Is anybody else in here tired of the huffing? You know, when you tell them to do something, they're like, or this, moms and dad, you tired of this? The rolling of the eyes, I mean, I'm just like, I draw my hand back. I'm like, oh, I want to hit. Now, listen, I'm not abusive, but man, don't roll your eyes at me, sister. Like, I helped create those eyes, and I can take those eyes out. Right? Okay, man, we will. Now, listen, I know that we laugh about this, but the truth is that I cannot tell you how much this has disturbed my heart to think that children have the right to talk to their parents the way that they talk to their parents. I grew up in a day and age where my opinion didn't count ever. But here's the problem. You guys are growing up in a day and age where you have social media and you can post out there and you can call DHS or this or that because your mom and dad were rude to you. Get over it! Because I walked to school in the snow uphill both ways. Can I get an amen? Like, let me tell you what would have happened if I would have huffed to my daddy. I wouldn't be here today. They would have just said, hey, we had a ceremony. We remember him. If I would have ever rolled my eyes back at my mom or my dad, you're going to guarantee I walked around with fingerprints on my face. Now listen, I'm not saying that we should be abusive, but what I'm saying is that we have raised a generation where they think that their opinion trumps the opinion of authority. In the last days, children will be raised with this identity that their voice matters than anybody else's voice. I was in Walmart. This is a funny story. I was in Walmart, it was probably about a year ago, and you know, the thing that puzzles me about Walmart is that they have like 27 lanes, like three people work in those lanes. And I don't like to go in, because you go into the self-checkout, it's cool, but it only works half the time, and then you got to wait on a manager, the light's bleeping, and you're like, oh my gosh, it would have been so much faster. Somebody would have just been in a lane! if you've ever felt that way, but I felt that way. And so I choose to go and have personal interaction with people. And so, sure enough, this lady beats me to this lane. It was only one of three lanes open. The other one had like three people in it waiting in line. The other one had like four. So this lady gets to this lane, and she has this snotty-nosed brat kid with her. Little boy. And he decided that he felt like he had been good enough that day that he deserved a, they call them a push pop, you know, those little things that look like an ink pen that you pull them out and they, you know, then a kid licks on it and he lays it down and then dust, mites, and hair and all that gets on it, but it's okay with them. Pick it off and lay it down again, one of those things. He decided that that's what he wanted, and his mom said, "You have not been good enough today to deserve one of those, and I'm not going to buy one of those." And I, at that moment, I wanted to go up and hug that lady and like, "Good job. I'm so proud of you for doing this." Well, this kid loses his ever-loving mind that he's not going to get one. He starts ripping all the candy off the shelves and throwing it in the floor. And I'm trying to dodge this stuff. And I'm looking at this little kid like, how close are you that I can hit you, right? That's what's going on in my heart. And his mom, instead of just yanking him up and taking him to the bathroom, she begins to compromise with him. She begins to say to him, "If you'll just stop right now, I'll buy you that and we'll get out of here. I'm so embarrassed. Here, you can have that." And she's picking up all the mess. But here's what's funny. As this is happening, this is what I do, and I kid you not. I do this. And I'm like this to this lady. And so she turns and she looks at me and she goes, "Can I help you?" And I'm like, "Oh, no, that belt was cutting my circulation off. I just..." You know what I mean? Like, I'm ready to help her. I'm like, "Listen, I'll hold him down and you swing as many times as you like. I'll stand in court and I will defend you." I mean, bust that kid! "If you won't do it, I will." Now, listen, I come across as I'm mean and I'm this and I'm that. I want to just skip these loops real quick. It takes too long. Maybe this will hold them up. You think a fat guy like me wouldn't have a problem, wouldn't need a belt, right? All right. You want to come help? Okay, I got it. Bust your kid. Okay, wait. Let's pause. The greatest thing for your child is that you raise them with respect for authority. I've heard my son Joey use this: "You can't discipline me because you're not my dad." Woo-hoo! I turned him around and I said, "You know what? That is the biggest lie somebody's told you. I grew up in a day and age where I had to duck all the time because every person had the right to bust me that was older than me. Like, if I huffed at my mom, I can guarantee I had seven deacons there like, 'Hey, we're ready to kick you out of the church, Robert. Your kid acted bad.'" Because I believe what we need more in our day and age, and one of the things that hurts the heart of God, is when we raise these kids with this identity that their voice matters more than the voice of God. Kids, listen to me. I ain't trying to be mean to y'all. Look at me. I love you guys. But one day you're going to have little kids, and you're going to see what it was like to raise you. Right? Now, I am paying for my raising, but I guarantee it, man, when my mom and dad said to do something, it wasn't a question. I didn't have the right to question what they said. I didn't get the chance to roll my eyes. I didn't get the opportunity to have my opinion heard. It was either they said it or I got my rear end busted. You want to know why young people fall into credit so bad? Is because they've never been told no. And they grow up with this life of poverty because they've never been told no. Listen to me, kids. If you don't have money to buy it, you probably don't need it. Amen. Don't you wish somebody would have set you down and told you that when credit cards were flying off the shelf to you? If you don't need it and you don't have the money to buy it, stay away from it. because we have removed the ancient boundaries. And it says this in Proverbs chapter 28, or 22, verse 28. It says, do not move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. We're living in a generation that goes, you know what? Well, what was sin for them, not sin for us anymore. And we've taken these ancient landmarks, these things that we should always be standing on. And we said, well, I don't really like the interpretation of the scripture here, and so I'm going to move it over here. Like, there's certain things about the Bible that make it really, really difficult to stay true, right? But what happens is because it doesn't sit well with me, I move it around to fit my standards and my needs instead of standing on the truth. Now listen to me. You've heard me talk about this. One of the biggest problems, because we're selfish people and because we move landmarks, is we talk about this. I had a gentleman ask me today about homosexuality. What should my stance be? And listen to me. Just because you have a friend that is a homosexual, just because you have somebody that you love that shows that alternative lifestyle, does not change what the Bible says about homosexuality. Now listen to me, because it hurts your feelings and it offends you because you love them, but I'm going to say this to you. You ready for this? If you truly love that person, you would be honest with them first. Because one day they're going to stand in judgment for that sin, and if they know where you stand and they can go, well, I didn't realize that the Bible said it, then you're going to be held liable for not telling them the truth of who God is and what the standards of the Bible are. Listen to me. It doesn't matter if you love them. You love God first. You love others second. You know what that means? That your standards match up with the standards of the Bible. If it's in the Word of God and it's plain, I'm going to do it because it's from God. It's not. It's now I've taken it off of being a lover of myself and I've put it on. I love God first, and because God says it, I believe it. Just listen to me. I got a friend that I love, and I love him dearly, that is an openly homosexual married to another man. And he called me and said, I know, Sam, that you think this is wrong, but I don't need you to judge me. And I said, brother, I haven't judged you. The Bible did. I didn't judge you. I believe that Jesus says it's good. My opinion doesn't matter. Now, listen, I know what I just did. Watch this. I just poked the bear. Some of you are contemplating, I don't know if I can come to church that says they don't love homosexuals. I did not say that. If you're a homosexual in here, you keep coming, you sit under the good news of Jesus Christ and see what it does to your heart. But I'm not going to sit here and lie to you and pretend that the Bible doesn't say that that's a sin. And I say that to you out of love, because I love you enough to tell you where I stand, and not just because I stand there, because the Bible says it's true, I'm going to believe it. And the only hope for me to stand in Jesus Christ one day is to know that I stand in Him. I don't get to stand with my opinion and say, oh God, it's because I was a good person here, 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 and here. That ain't going to work. I stand on the truth. I'm not going to remove these landmarks that I have. They're set up for a reason. You know, the Bible says, you know, forgiven, you shall be forgiven. But Pastor Sam, you don't know how bad that person's hurt me. You don't understand what my marriage did to me, and it hurt my soul, and I'm angry. I can't tell you, I know what you're going through. But I know in Christ Jesus, because of the work of the cross and what He did for you, you have the ability not to remove the ancient landmark because of your feelings, but you stand on the Word of God, you put it as the thing that's forefront and most important in your life, and you just trust it. Does that mean that that pain is going to go away? Probably not for a long time. But it does mean one thing, that it proves your love for Jesus. Did you know, up until this point, going back to Genesis chapter 6, one of the reasons the world got so bad, did you know that Noah was the first generation to live without Adam present, like the first man present? Look at this. Look at this. This is incredible. Think about this. This is mind-blowing. Casey taught this to me this week. Next slide. There we go. So this is the genealogy. And what's going to happen is this is the year the world was created. Adam was zero, okay? Adam was created. He was zero. When Seth was born, this would be Adam right here. He would have been 130 years old. When Enosh was born, he would have been 235. Adam would have been 235 years old. When Kenan was born, he would have been 325 years old. Mahalalel, he would have been 395 years old. When Jared was born, finally we got to a common name, 460 years old. Enoch, he was 622 years old. Now you're probably going, okay, how did they live that long back then? We don't have time to get into that discussion, but this is so impressive that we have this built in because it's in Genesis chapter 5. When Methuselah was born, the oldest guy that ever lived, Adam was 687 years old. I want you to look at how old Methuselah was when Adam died. Methuselah was 243 years old. The last person to live in the presence of Adam was 874 years old, and Lamech got to be with Adam for 56 years. Noah, he was born. Adam was gone. You know what I'm trying to prove to you? One of the problems that happened in that generation was that the one that got to walk with God and talk with God and got to experience God firsthand and got to set the boundaries that we just talked about, as he set those, he was putting those into his family, into his grandkids. And they got to have those campfire moments where they sat around a campfire. It's like, all right, tell us how creation happened again. Why did you name a frog? Because that's like a weird animal. And I'm just like, why did you do that? They got to do that. They got to sit around and have s'mores where their pawpaw, that's 900 and some odd years old. And let me tell you something, church. What has happened to the church more than anything is we've stopped letting our elders lead the church. Young people, put yourself under authority to those that are older than you. And let me tell you why it's important. When somebody's older than you, they're trying to give you advice, it's probably more than likely they've been there and they've done that and they have a better way of getting around it and they don't want you to go through the same pain that they went through. See, Noah's the first generation that didn't get to grow up and sit on Papa's lap and say, Papa, what was it like when you got to be in the garden? What was it like when you got to experience those cool of the day mornings when God was in, you're in his presence and he was good to you and he was kind to you? Because I don't know what the garden was like. And Adam goes, son, let me tell you this, it was so great. But he missed that. And we know when the flood comes that Noah's 500 years old, that he's 600 years old when the flood hits the earth. He's 500 years old when God calls him to build an ark. You want to know what's cost the church more than anything? Is that we've let snotty-nosed brats lead the church instead of letting the elders and those that have wisdom lead the church. Stop sitting around and complaining about music or this or this or that or this. Put yourself under the authority of somebody who's walked the walk that you need to walk. Trust that mentorship. Listen to me. I know Miss Katie's doing this with Miss Terry. Miss Terry asked her, said, hey, would you mind if we just did a Bible study together on, what, Tuesdays? I'm sorry, Thursdays. Thursdays? Why are you doing that? Seven virtues of a Christian woman. I'm trying to put that into a young mama. You need that. Back to the screen. And then it says, 2 Timothy, sorry. There we go. Verse 3, in the last days they're heartless, unappeasable. Some of y'all right now, he's preaching too long, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving good. And verse 4 hits you right between the eyes. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Then verse 5, oh my gosh, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Did you see that? Look what it just said. In the last days, people will not really be in a relationship with God. They'll put themselves in a position to have a form of godliness. Like you're coming to church, and you're closing your eyes, and you can trick me. That's what it's saying. You can fool every person in here with your jargon and your, oh, I love Jesus with all my heart. My pitter-pat bleeds for him. But in the end, you have an appearance of godliness. You have just enough Jesus to find hell right in the smack dab middle of it. It's just an appearance. Truthfully, listen to me. You have no real concern in your heart to apply what we're talking about today. You're agreeing with me. Look at me. Some of y'all, you're doing this. Oh, amen, Pastor, preach it. But honestly, in your heart and in your soul, you're not going to apply the things that you're learning today. And what does Paul tell Timothy to do with people like this? It says in the very last line, avoid such people. Here's my question to you, and I'll end today with this. When you go through that list, and Timothy's trying to find a friend, would you be the friend that he would choose? You want to know what caused the world to fall apart? Loving of self, bratty kids. But I think the main thing is this form of godliness, this phony facade, this ideology that I can fake it to make it. Like I know how to pretend like I'm in love with Jesus, but yet my heart and my lips don't match. And here's my fear for this church, is that some of y'all can come in here because we're getting larger and larger and larger. You can begin to hide from God. You can have an appearance of godliness, but denying its power altogether. And you know who you are. I don't have to call you out. I don't have to stand here and begin to just point to people's lives because I don't know. But you know who you are. You have an appearance that looks like you could make it to heaven. But in your heart, let's just be honest. If you were to die right now, the truth is you don't know if you would make it to heaven. And you're being honest with me right now. I don't know if I would stand before God and he would let me in his kingdom because I know that I have the face, but I don't know if I have the heart for it. The appearance looks good, deep in my soul, I'm broke. I don't know how to answer it for you. But I do want to say this. With you sitting in here, you're sitting under God's grace, and you've heard about his redemption for you. You leave here without having a yes for Jesus, that's on you. You can't blame your spouse. You can't blame the bad preaching. The only person that you can blame is you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?